You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We'll be beginning in verse 2 and read all the way through 11. Give ear to the word of God. Early in the morning, he came again and sat in the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." The word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? We give you thanks, O Lord, for this time that we have to gather, to worship, to learn from you. We thank you, God, for adopting us into your family and for giving us such clear and beautiful instruction of how we are to conduct ourselves and live as followers. So teach us this morning, God, from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Every year, the leaders of your church gather together for an annual retreat of the leaders, the elders, the deacons, the members of staff to do planning and dreaming for where we believe God is guiding our church. And a couple of years ago, at this particular time, we asked a question of one another, and that question was, what is important to us as a congregation? What are the things, the characteristics of the Allentown Presbyterian Church that we find particularly important, central, unique? The things that define our particular community of faith that we may share with other Christian communities, but that may be things that are particular to us. And we began to brainstorm that question. What is it about this church that we really value, that we want people to know about us, or that we want to reinforce among one another? And we began to write on, you know, the pads and stick things on the wall, and everybody was, you know, brainstorming and coming up with different things, and then they sort of began to come together around a few different areas, and we took all of that brainstorming and those ideas, and we gave it to a smaller group, and they began to develop what we call the character of the Allentown Presbyterian Church, these spiritual DNA statements, and we eventually boiled it down and came up with these 9 statements. And so for the last year or more, you've been seeing these statements. They're always at the banner of our bulletin. They're on the screen for those of you who actually get here on time. You can see them before service starts. They're on our website. These 9 spiritual DNA statements are really important to us. They're what we'd like people to know about our community, and they are aspirations that we want to live into as a community of faith. Now, throughout this year, we have been looking at what we believe. That's sort of been the overall theme of the messages throughout this particular year in the life of our church. Back in September, we started with this brief statement of faith that was sort of this Presbyterian explanation of kind of our basic beliefs as Reformed Christians. And then we've looked at the Ten Commandments and the commandments of Jesus since the beginning of this year, these kind of core ways of behaving as Christians. And so we want to kind of bring this year to a conclusion over these next 7 or 8 weeks with these core statements, these character statements of the life of our church. And so the one that we begin with today is really the one that ended up at the top of our list, and that APC is a community where you are loved, not judged. Come as you are. My daughter Tara is a student at the College of New Jersey, and she sent a couple of pictures and a text message to our family group text this week about a Christian group that came to the campus of TCNJ this week. And they were out on the center square of campus, and they had a big poster, and it was attracting quite a large crowd of the students. And on the one side of this huge sign, it said, "Stop sinning, obey Jesus, or hellfire." And then the other side, it said, who this message was directed to, it said, "Warning, homos, whores, porno freaks, money lovers, witches, liars, Muslims, drunks, sissies, the Pope, ankle biters," I don't know what that means exactly, "gangsters and whoremongers, obey Jesus or hellfire." I was just so discouraged, I guess is the word. Because I know in that crowd of students surrounding that particular presentation of the gospel of Christianity are many, many students who have never really gone to church, haven't been around a Christian community. And that then becomes their understanding of what Christians are about. You know, it's no wonder that poll after poll today says that of people living in America, ages 16 to 29, 90% say the first word that comes to mind when describing Christians is judgmental. Judgmental. That's how young people see us. Now, fact of the matter is they're right. In fact, it ought to be 100% because, frankly, we are judgmental. We're all judgmental. Even people who say, "I'm non-judgmental," is actually judging themselves as being non-judgmental. They're making a judgment. I mean, everybody judges. We all make judgments about other people, for good or for bad. First impressions, second impressions, lasting impressions, articles we read, way people talk, what they wear. I mean, we're constantly judging. It's part of our nature. But what they are concerned about is this act of judging somebody personally and derogatorily and unfairly. It is about being judgmental that is fueled by self-righteousness and the misguided inner motivation to make our own life look better by comparing it to the lives of others. Why do Christians get the label of being judgmental as a group set apart? Why does that particular labels seem to fit for so many people who are outside of the church? It's probably because for many people their impression of Christianity is being propagated by people whose understanding of the gospel is one of judgment. And there are plenty of words of judgment in Scripture. But that judgment, my friends, is always being filtered, it must be, through the person of our Lord, who said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." This particular story that you just heard read is for me one of the most significant events recorded in the life of our Savior, that for me is one of those places where I go when I'm trying to sort through these complex issues of how do we look at other people as Christ followers. It is truly one of the most dramatic stories and moments that you will find in all of Scripture. It's early in the morning in Jerusalem. Jesus has come to the temple to teach. And as he's teaching, there's this commotion. And there's yelling, screaming, dust, a group of people, insults being hurled, and suddenly into the circle of this teaching is thrust this woman, half naked at best, clothes ripped, scratched, beaten, and she's thrust in front of Jesus. And the crowd parts, and the people who have brought her, their hands are filled with stones, their eyes are filled with hate. And all the focus and all the attention is on this poor woman who has been caught in the very act of adultery. She has been caught cheating on her husband. She's been caught in bed with another man who is not her husband. It's a serious, serious breach of the covenant of the Torah. As we talked about the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Someone's marriage vows have been deeply violated. Now, of course, it raises a question. In order to commit adultery, there have to be two people. Where's the other guy? He's not there. Just her. But immediately, the spotlight actually shifts off of this woman and onto somebody else. Because this crowd who has dragged this woman out of this compromising situation out into the light of public really don't care at all about her. She is not the object of their concern. They aren't really that upset that she has committed adultery. In fact, they're almost gleeful about it because they've been looking for a test case to put in front of the Nazarene, the teacher, the rabbi. And that's where the spotlight now shifts. Jesus, what are you going to do with her? What are you going to do about this? It says very clearly that the reason they have brought this woman in front of Jesus is to test him, to test his character, to put him in an untenable and an impossible situation, morally and ethically. The law of Moses says that for somebody who is an adulterer, the penalty is to be death by stoning, and we're ready. Just say the word. However, The only people in this situation who have the power to put someone to death are the Romans. So if he pronounces the death sentence, he breaks the law of Rome. If he doesn't, he breaks Mosaic law. And if he does, he also loses the popularity that he has with the crowds. Jesus is in an impossible situation, and that's the very point. They don't care about this woman. They don't care about what's happened in her marriage. They don't care about how she's been treated by her husband. They don't care about the other man that was with her. All they care about is, we want to make fun. We want to get rid of this troublemaker, Jesus, and we're going to use her as an end to our means. We are going to use her. In the same way that she has been used by some other man, we are now going to use her. By exposing her sin in such a public way, we're going to use her to try to feel better about ourselves and to humiliate not just her, but this man from Nazareth. That's what's happening here. And so Jesus does what Jesus always does. He does the exact thing that nobody expects him to do. Instead of saying anything, he says nothing. He bends down and begins to write with his finger on the ground. The Bible doesn't tell us what he was writing or if he was writing anything. He maybe was just doodling, just biding his time. Some conjecture that he began to write out different sins. Greed, idolatry, ignoring one's parents, dishonesty, theft, using other people. By this strange action, Jesus suddenly shifts the focus. It had been on the woman briefly, but then the spotlight turned to him. But now what he's doing, as people are sort of focused on that, he's holding up a mirror. He's putting the focus back on the accusers. And instead of pronouncing judgment on her, he asks the most provocative question. Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. Look at yourselves. Whew. What a moment. Great pastor, preacher Peter Marshall says, what Jesus says here is not that he acquits the woman, nor does he absolve her from blame, but he absolves her from guilt. Not that he condones the act, but that he does not condemn her for it. Instead of condemning her, he forgives her. It's a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for her and for us when he went to the cross. Jesus takes her sin upon himself. And one by one, the accusers drop their stones and turn and head for home. And Jesus bends back down and just continues to draw on. Looks up, and there she stands by herself. And he straightens up. And Raymond Brown, the great
commentator, he says, the moment when the sinful woman stands confronted with the sinless Jesus is one of exquisite drama. A drama beautifully captured in Augustine's terse Latin formula, relecti sunt duo, misera et misericordia. There were but two left, misery and mercy. The delicate balance between the justice of Jesus in not condoning sin and his mercy in forgiving the sinner is one of the greatest gospel lessons. And that is the delicate balance that this family of faith will continue to walk. And that is what we mean when we say that in this community you are loved and not judged, come as you are. It doesn't mean that anything goes, but it does mean that we recognize that we all stand with this woman, not against her. You know, in the Latin, misera and misericordia are the same core word. They all come out of the word that we translate in English as misery. Misery, misera, and misericordia are very similar. The word that we call mercy. But misericordia means that you come to that misery, dia, through the core, heart. It is a heartfelt connection with the people who are suffering that produces mercy. It's when we look at other people because of their differences as being somehow unacceptable to us that we miss the very point. We all are people of misery who are indeed in need of mercy. And if we don't practice that as a community of faith, friends, then we have lost the very essence of what our Lord models for us and what the Scripture teaches us. And so people are welcome here, all kinds of people. If my sins were dragged out into the public square, there would be many of you looking for a new pastor. But Jesus has shown me mercy. Mercy I do not deserve, but that has welcomed me into his family. And therefore, I must show that same mercy to the people who I find perhaps most difficult to love. A book that has had a profound effect on me recently is a book entitled Just Mercy, A Story of Justice and Redemption, written by a guy named Brian Stevenson, who's a lawyer working with incarcerated people in the South. And he says at one point, proximity to the poor and incarcerated has taught me some basic and humbling truths, including this vital lesson. Each of us is more than the worst thing we have done. Each of us is more than the worst thing we have done.
And yet for many people in the world, you and I are judged by the worst thing we have done. While people ignore the incredible contributions that we have made to our families and our communities. He goes on to say, an absence of compassion can corrupt the decency of a community, a state, and a nation. Fear and anger can make us vindictive and abusive, unjust and unfair, until we all suffer from the absence of mercy and we condemn ourselves as much as we victimize others. We are all broken by something. We have all hurt someone and have been hurt. We all share the condition of brokenness, even if our brokenness is not equivalent. Our shared brokenness connects us. And so, this church, this community of Christ followers, will be known as a community where the people who come here, no matter who they are, will be loved and not judged. For the people who need Christ's love the most are already judging themselves the harshest. And what they need is a community of people who is going to look past the worst thing that they have ever done and see the greatest thing that Christ can do in their heart. And that is who we must be. And that's who we will be. Lord, we thank you for this incredible moment of clarity about your justice and your mercy. Teach us, God, to live as you have lived and as you have modeled for us. In Christ's name, amen.